The verses Jack has read are a lot to do with hypocrisy. And in particular, they're about religious hypocrisy. It is, of course, an ugly thing in any walk of life. But there's something even more perverse, isn't there, about the kind of hypocrisy that is sometimes found within the church, within me, within our lives. Three times in these verses, Jesus warns his disciples against hypocrisy. When you're being generous, helping the poor, when you're praying, when you're fasting. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. That's the basic warning throughout these verses. But why the emphasis? Why the need to repeat this warning? It's emphatic throughout. Note that up until this point in the sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, through chapter 5, we didn't read chapter 5, but through chapter 5, Jesus has been laying out the kind of life that you and I are called to. And the more you get into it, the more, we're going to look at it in a few minutes, but the more you get into it, the more you realize that it's way, way deeper and it's way, way higher than any of us first realized. And in any walk of life, what is the temptation when the standard to which we are called is seen to be higher and higher and higher? What's the temptation when that is the reality? The temptation, isn't it, is to make everyone believe that we are living up to it. Put on a mask and pretend with every fiber in your being that you're living up to that higher, higher standard. It's really basic and really universal temptation. The harder and harder it is to make it, the greater and greater the temptation to fake it. That's the logic between chapter 5 and chapter 6. The harder it is to make it, the greater the temptation to fake it. When Lance Armstrong wrote his autobiography in 2000, it was bought by millions because people loved the idea that here was a guy who, through sheer determination and courage, had first conquered cancer, amazingly, and then repeatedly conquered the Tour de France. And he called his book, It's Not About the Bike. And of course, now we know it really was not about the bike. It was about the drugs. The harder it is to make it, the greater the temptation to fake it. And you and I know that the temptation is not just for high-profile athletes. It's for every walk of life, isn't it? Even when it comes to our bodies, you know, how we feel we have to look. It's great to look as good and youthful and fit as we can. But of course, the harder it is to make it, the greater the temptation to fake it. When it comes to a godly life, the temptation is massive. And especially so given what Jesus says in chapter 5. Jesus reveals the bar of righteousness to be so, so high. Let me show you. He basically says that goodness and godliness is to do with what goes on in here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 6. So it's not merely what you do. You might do a whole lot of good things. But so what? According to Jesus, the real question is, what do you hunger for? What do you and I hunger for? What do we thirst for? That's what God examines. Other people, well, they'll assess you by what you do. It's all they have to go on, right? They don't see your heart. So they'll assess you by what you do. But God, he'll assess you by what you want. By what you daydream about. By what your mind drifts to. He'll assess your motivation, what's really driving you. You know. Again, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, chapter 5, verse 8. Are we divided in our hearts, or will we will one thing, seeking only the praise and honor and glory of God? We begin to understand what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'd have forgiven someone at the time had they thought, what? What, like what? A righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees? Are you serious? These guys are like the uber righteous. You know, they've got rules for everything and they keep them. They're the most obedient people I know, you would have said. They take being good to a whole new level. I would never have the discipline. I would never hack it to have the righteousness of a Pharisee. Have you seen how they live? And you're telling me, Jesus, that unless my righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, that I will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, like, huh? I mean, you're not even giving me some wiggle room, Jesus. You're not even saying that I might enter the kingdom of heaven just to buoy it if my righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees. Nope. You're telling me that there's no way at all, no way that my righteousness will get me into God's kingdom if it is not greater than that of the Pharisees. But Jesus, that would mean I'm damned. I mean, I'm screwed. Give me some comfort here, please. And does he? Does Jesus go on then in chapter 5 to qualify what he says? To kind of, well, I know I said that, but let me make it sound a bit easier and I'll give you some qualifications. Well, no, I'm afraid he doesn't do that, because in the rest of chapter 5 he continues to raise the bar. He does an absolute demolition job on any scrap of hope we might have had in our own righteousness. So take murder, for example, he says. This is all chapter 5, but chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And anybody listening in might have thought, yes, absolutely, we have indeed heard that, and amen. It is a terrible thing to murder someone. You tell him, Jesus. But then, just as the non-murderers among them may have been feeling rather good about themselves, Jesus goes on in chapter 5, verse 22, and says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Wait a minute. Angry? Like, Jesus, everyone gets angry. I mean, everyone has someone they hate at some point, don't they? Isn't it enough that I don't murder them? Must I love them as well? I mean, you know. And in everything that Jesus says through chapter 5, he totally and utterly raises the bar of what true righteousness really looks like. You think you're not committing adultery? And then Jesus says, but what about looking lustfully at another woman? You think you're loving your neighbor? But then Jesus says, well, what about your enemies? Jesus says, do you love them? Do you pray for them? And then just in case anyone is in any doubt whatsoever about the righteousness that God calls for, Jesus concludes chapter 5 with these words. Do you see the very last verse in chapter 5, right before where Jack started reading? Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay then, be perfect. No wonder chapter 6 begins with a warning about trying to look as good as we can. Be careful not to practice your piety, your righteousness, in front of others to be seen by them. When you give to the needy, that's a good thing, by the way, obviously. Jesus is not here criticizing generosity in itself. What he has a problem with is making a show of it. Don't announce it with trumpets. Now that may be metaphorical, you know, don't blow your own trumpet, we might say. Back in the day, it may actually have been more literal. Trumpets may have been blown in the temple when summoning people for a needy cause. And what an opportunity that would be to get up in view of everyone. And yes, that's right, I'm off. People would be very impressed. Trumpets are sounding. I hear it, I'm there. And today we might laugh at the idea of trumpets, but, you know, instead we have videos online that go viral. You may have seen the news this week of the long list of American celebrities who have responded so very, very generously to the victims of Hurricane Harvey. Have you seen that. It's genuinely really impressive. Like, it's really impressive. Sandra Bullock this week donated $1 million to the Red Cross, saying we all have to do our part. She's right. The Leonardo DiCaprio Foundation donated $1 million as well. And the list goes on. And it's immense. And it's inspiring. And it kind of has a snowball effect. And that's probably the point. And as more and more celebrities want to assure the public that they too want to help, and they're going to give this amount. And please, you give too, they say. And many are posting videos online to encourage more and more giving. And it appears to be working. And of course, all the money is desperately, desperately needed. And all the giving we've heard about is very, very impressive. And really, it's no different from Jesus' day, is it? The only real difference, perhaps, is that people today look to celebrities instead of religious leaders. And now that we've brought it up to date a little, do we feel the offence? I mean, it's really offensive what Jesus says, isn't it? Do we feel the offence of Jesus' words? When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do on social media, I mean, the synagogues, and on the TV, I mean, the streets, to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full, verse 2. They've got their applause. They're well thought of. That's their reward. And that seems like a judgmental thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, maybe those people who give so publicly, we're just wanting to inspire others to give, right? That's what they would surely say if anyone accused them of seeking their own glory. They're just setting a good example. And that's leadership, isn't it? You've got to set a good example. We've got to lead people to step up and to do what's right. We've got to lead by example. The problem is, of course, that we're so easily seduced by the praise of others. We're seduced by the praise of others. And we have to ask ourselves, in every good deed, whose glory are we seeking? Even in little things, whose glory are we seeking? You and I ultimately cannot be the judge of others on that. But we must take this teaching seriously. The fact is, we cannot do something for both our own glory and God's glory. It can't be done. You can't do something both for your own glory and for God's glory. It's like trying to worship two masters at the same time, which Jesus deals with in this chapter as well. In verse 24, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, in the same way, you cannot serve both your own glory and God's glory. So what do we do then? How do we guard our hearts? Well, verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. It's got to be in secret. It's quite a funny image, isn't it? I mean, your hands are so close together, and they work together all the time. If your hands were like persons, it would be pretty hard for one to keep secrets from the other, wouldn't it? Hey, right hand, what are you doing over there? Oh, nothing, you just mind your own business, left hand. You know, it's a ridiculous image. But actually, it makes the point very well. The good that we should do should be so discreet, so secret, that we do not allow even a part of ourselves to take any glory. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So here's a question which troubles me. When was the last time you did something good and kind and worthy of praise that no one, and I mean no one, noticed? And here's an even more troubling question. When was the last time you did something good and kind and worthy of praise and you just had to drop it in the conversation because no one noticed? The dishwashers, aren't they? I did that earlier, it's fine. The next time no one notices, I think about the fact that God does. By the way, I don't empty the dishwasher. I'm hopeless at that, and I should, but I tend not to. And we need to tell God, don't we, that we're sorry, how much we want at least someone around us to notice. Ask him to forgive us. Ask him to help us live for his glory alone, to live for an audience of one. We got the same teaching with regard to prayer. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing and in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Street corners were great because you could be seen down that street and you could be seen down this street if you stand in the corner. That's the point. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. They want applause and they get it. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Note, by the way, that we're called to go to a place of prayer, a private place. It's really good to pray, of course, all the time when you're going about your business. Pray at all times, but find a place of prayer and close the door and spend time praying on your own to your Heavenly Father. I say this to myself. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should pray, we should not pray with other people. Of course, we're called to pray together. Jesus goes on to teach his disciples, our Father who is in heaven. You know, we're called to pray together. Jesus is not against corporate prayer any more than he is against giving to the needy. But what do we pray like when we're alone? Do we pray more fervently with others than when alone? And, you know, I say this to myself, what a seduction to be in a role like mine, to have a public role, to be standing up at the front every Sunday and leading the congregation. What a dangerous place to be. One of the greatest reformed theologians of all time, John Owen, who died in 1683, he said this: a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, in the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Gulp. It's true for all of us, though. And then finally, we've got the same teaching with regard to fasting. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I remember going to someone's house for dinner. I was invited for dinner with a friend. And when we arrived, there were only two places set. And I just couldn't understand it. And then they said, oh, well, we're fasting, but you can have dinner. Okay then, what's the antidote though? What is the antidote? How do we find a will to stop doing things for the praise of other people? The answer is to see that if we have Jesus, if we have Jesus, if we trust in what he has done in our place, then we already have all the approval. We've all the approval already that we could ever dream of. And it sets us free for needing the approval of other people. Only when we know deeply that we are already loved and already accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And we can know that through faith in Jesus Christ. It's what he did for us that matters. It's not what we do. You know, if you're having dinner and the waiter offers to fill up your glass, you're going to say no if your glass is already overflowing. And in the same way, if you and I are going to say no to the temptation to constantly seek our approval from other people, then we need to see that in Christ, through faith in Christ, we already possess all of the security and value and worth and validation and justification and love and acceptance and approval that we foolishly look for in 1,000 lesser things. He paid the penalty for all our sin, as the table proclaims this morning. All our selfish glory hunting, he paid the price for it all, so that we in turn can be credited with all of his perfect righteousness. You could sum it up in 3 D's. You've maybe heard this before. 3 D's: God's demand, God's diagnosis, and God's deliverance. God's demand: be righteous. God's diagnosis, no one is righteous. God's deliverance, Jesus is our righteousness. That'll transform your life, and it'll make you want to live for an audience of one. May God help us. Amen.